I'll let you turn your Bibles to the 6th chapter of John once again, and we should conclude the chapter this morning. We've been in the study of John for some time now. I don't remember exactly when we started, but we've been there for several months, maybe pushing close to a year. I don't know, Tommy. I didn't put it down when I write the date down when I started, and we've been in the 6th chapter of John's gospel according to John for some time now. I guess probably 5, 6, 7 studies in this chapter alone, and I'm coming down to the end of it, and this is the very critical part of the chapter itself and what our Lord has dealt with. It's certainly not to be taken lightly. I'm going to deal this morning on the subject of why a Judas in the apostolate. Why a Judas in the apostolate? We certainly know, correlating the scriptures, that it wasn't a slip up. It wasn't unbeknowing to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll point that out even more clearly as we get into the scripture this morning. But I'll read verses 64 through 71, which will conclude the chapter. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning. This is omniscience. This is, again, here is one of the reasons we have this chapter, and one of the purposes we have it concluding like it is, to manifest and make clear to each of us the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is omniscience. Only God knew from the beginning the end. He knows from the beginning the end today. He knows that individual in each one of our lives. Everything has been absolutely, totally purposed by divinity, by God Himself. And so Jesus, it says, knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Divine power. Divine power is imposed upon our thinking there. No one comes to Jesus Christ or to the Father except it were given of him. Grace. We're talking about that in the men's room. He had brought a devotion there. Grace. The power of grace. Absolutely vital. No man believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Now, I'm not talking about intellectually. I mean, you can believe with your mind a lot of things. But we're talking about in the area of salvation. No man believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to God Almighty except by the power of grace. By what we call effectual grace. A doctrine that we've already dealt with in this chapter. From that time, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I guess that's been one of the greatest deterrents that I've experienced in all my ministry, the doctrine of effectual grace. When I impose this upon the thinking of people. I've had people by the scores, and I don't keep the number. I don't write them down on a list. I don't even try to remember them. I just know that somewhere down the line, the doctrine, the scripture, the gospel, touched the spot, and you'll either come or you'll go. I mean, we're all still in a trying period. You understand what I'm saying? We haven't got there yet. So, Pay attention to the Scripture. And I hope by now that you have at least learned the absolute imperativeness of introspection. Examine yourself. This is Paul's words. Examine yourself whether you be in Jesus or not. Know for yourself, lest you become what? Reprobate. There may be some sitting in this audience this morning that have already been reprobated. It can happen sitting on this pew. Be cut off. Or you might continue to come. You might continue to sing the hymns. You might continue to give a little assent to what's being preached and taught. You might even be called on to pray occasionally and yet be a reprobate. I don't know. I do not do the reprobating, but I know God does. It's a sober thought. Give consideration to it. I can't preach this too strong. Somebody said, man, what are you trying to do this morning? Scare us? No, I'm trying to scare me. I can't do nothing with you. I start right here. I'm trying to make me cautious, careful, sober, diligent. Searching my own heart. I'm concerned about me getting into glory before I am you. All right. Let me read on. From that time, many of his disciples, that's would-be learners, went back and walked no more with him. And the Greek is very strong there. The word construction there is they walked no more, never, ever with him. No more. Reprobation. Maybe in the midst of the journey there, heard some good things, some gospel truths. But one thing crossed them. One thing in his teaching here cost them. And they turned back and never ever walked with him again. Then said Jesus unto the 12. And he narrowed the congregation down drastically, did he? It's only 12 left. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? That's searching. Peter responded. Peter answered very anxiously. He answered. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where are we going? To whom are we going to? Where shall we go? Life. We're in the presence of life. Are we going to turn from life? Nowhere else to go. But he goes on and says, and we believe. And again, he's, I believe, the spokeschairman for the postulate, and he's speaking for the rest of them, just like he did in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're Jeremiah, Elias, one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say I am? Peter answered for the apostolate. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so verse 70. Verse 69, let me read that. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, we believe that thou art the Christ. Judas believed this also. He did. I give you his testimony a little bit. Judas believed it. Jesus answered them, verse 70, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should, notice that, now that's important, that should, not would, but should, betray him, being one of the 12. Again, observe Peter's confession. We believe. Christ's careful exemption. Peter said, we, confessing for the entire apostolate, we believe all 12. But Christ made a clear exception here. Not publicly. He didn't expose him at this time. Matter of fact, he never, ever exposed him. Judas eventually exposed himself. The apostles, the 11, were totally in the dark until the scene in the garden when Judas betrayed him with a kiss. I was talking to a fellow this past week about the situation, and that assured me that the person that we're talking about was, seemed to be very congenial and everything was clear, was smiling when the conversation was over with. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's over with. I just imagine old Joab had a smile on his face when he took the hand of Amasa and took his knife and killed him. I just imagine old Ehud had a smile on his face when he stabbed old Fatty and left him gurgling in his blood. I've had people with smiles on their faces when I'm facing them, but fearful of turning my back. Smiles don't mean anything. Actors and actresses smile. They can smile in one scene and bawl in another. You know what I'm talking about? Hypocrites have a good way of putting on a front. Judas had fooled these fellas. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Judas had fooled these fellas all the way to the end. Only Jesus knew the exception in the apostolate. Only Jesus knew. And I tell you how a study of this man's, I'm talking about Judas' experience, should cause every professed Christian to examine themselves. Here's a man who walked with the Lord of glory for 3 years. I mean, he didn't walk and sit under some ordinary preacher or teacher. He walked and sat under the preacher of preachers, the divine teacher. A man who never missed a mark. I have to go back every now and then and straighten out some of my messes. But he never made a mess. Yeah, he heard every sermon that Christ preached for 3 years. Think about that. What powerful sermons this fellow was exposed to. He witnessed the miracles firsthand. We read about them, but Judas was there. He witnessed the cleansing of the leper, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick. He witnessed all that. Feeding of 5,000 with a meager boy's lunch. And listen, not only was he under his public ministry, he was also under his private ministry when he would take the disciples apart from the crowds and personally, one-on-one, teach them. Well, there's a contention from the other school that has a terrible problem with Judas being appointed, predestinated, ordained, selected by God before the world was, to be numbered with the apostolate. Some folks have a problem with that. They say, no, Judas was saved but fell from grace. But I have good reason, biblically, to disrespect and disagree with that position. There's no biblical substance for foundation for it. Now, this man knew Jesus. Are you listening to me? But he didn't know God. It says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw what he was condemned, or how that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver. This is in the 27th chapter of Matthew. To the chief priest and elders, cast it down at their feet. I don't want this money. It's blood money. I've made a mistake. Oh, he's saying, I have sinned. Listen to this. In that I have betrayed, here's the definite article, the innocent blood. He never saw a flaw in this one he sat before, he traveled with. He couldn't find one evidence that there was anything vile in this fellow. He knew Jesus. And he knew Jesus to be the appointed, the prophesied, the typified Messiah. But he didn't know God. Didn't know God. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes it so very, very clear. He does so in chapter 13 of John. We're not going to go to all our references this morning, but I hope you'll take at least my references word for it. John 13, Jesus makes it clear again that this man had no part with him. You can read that in verse 10 and 11. But why was Judas allowed into the apostolate? Well, look at John chapter 17, which is a reference. Hey, this is a reference of Psalm 41 and verse number 9. John 17, verse 12. He's talking about his disciples. He said in verse 10, All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He said in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Then in verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's the cause of Judas being in the apostolate. The scripture, Psalm 41:9, had predicted, had prophesied that there would be a betrayer of Messiah. He was handpicked and placed into the apostolate for the very purpose of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. But what were the ends in the purpose of God? What were the ends to be reached by this allowance? Well, as mysterious as it is, there seems to be a number of things clearly accomplished. It's a mystery, isn't it? I don't have all the answers, but do have a few. At least some of the things that the Lord has helped me to see over the years. First of all, it gave opportunity for Christ to display His perfections, as I pointed out in the introduction. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 says it was written in the book that it was written in the book. What book? The book of God, the inspired scriptures. Example, Psalm 41, verse 9. It was written in the book. Then said I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Psalm 40 is filled with this. Psalm 68, again, you got reference. Psalm 58. References to this betrayer. To do thy will, O God. And here he says it, a familiar friend should raise up his heel against him. Couldn't get no more familiar than Judas was with Christ. And it was written in the book of God, in the Old Testament, way, 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 hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the fulfillment, that he should be raised up for the very purpose of betraying him. And the Lord knew it. Omniscience was displayed. He knew who it was that would believe not and who it was that should betray him. One of you is a devil. One of you will betray me. Perfect omniscience. Why? Well, if the mediator was as our high priest to be tempted as you and I, he must be seldom without a devil in his midst. To have one complaining, covering his hypocrisy with a religious cloak is a sore trial. Who was the complainer in the crowd? Who complained when the money was spent? He was the treasurer. He was the fellow that kept the books. He carried the bag. And there's evidence that he was an embezzler. He was stealing from the bag. The Lord knew it. The others didn't. But the Lord knew it. Why? Because he's omniscient. So here he is, complaining. Why, this could have been taken and given to the poor. That's not what Judas's objective is. He coveted. He lusted for what was in the bag. He hoped that when it was all over, he would, having secured the bag, continue to indulge upon its contents.
And the bag wasn't enough. He had to have more. So the opportunity came. He would be the one that would sell him out. 30 pieces of silver. Always complaining, yet covering his hypocrisy with that religious cloak. No one knew but Jesus. When Jesus exposed him in John chapter 13, one of you that eats with me will this very night betray me. What did the other say? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? No one suspected Judas. The hypocrite can keep his covering until God Himself, again, it's the power of God alone that can expose the hypocrite. They sit among us. They, quote, fellowship with us. They eat bread with us. They sing songs with us. They discuss things with us. But we never know until the Almighty God exposes. Sometimes I think I pretty well got some figured out. But not absolutely. Not absolutely. It takes time, time for God to pull the cloak off. When Christ would retire from His critics to be alone with His most intimate followers, there would remain this antagonizer. Always there. And as Jehovah's servant, he bowed to it. Our Lord Jesus Christ bowed to it, knowing all the time what was there. And as His servants, we, that is I and you, must also bow to it. I've had them around, antagonizers, seeking at every opportunity to disrupt in their subtle way. They're very subtle. Their subtle way, the unity of the church. Jude calls them spots in our love feast. Literally rocks. It's just difficult to have smooth sailing because and the idea that Jude has there is a vessel sailing through uncharted waters. And there's reefs. They're there. They know that. The sounder knows that they're there. They can find them. They know that they're under the surface. Just barely under the surface of water. That any time one can rip wound in the hull of the ship and the ship go down. We know they're there. And we pray. The shepherd prays. The shepherd prays. I wish some of you would understand one day what a shepherd is. And I wish one day you would understand there can only be one shepherd with a flock. Only one shepherd has a voice. The sheep know his voice. Right? I'm not agreeing with a plurality of elders. Never have been in agreement. Never seen it work yet. Why should you do this? Why should you do that, Pastor? I had just called at the time I thought it was best. Didn't ask nobody, just did it because I thought it was the best. May not have been the best, but at the time thought it was the best. Done some things over the years, Brother Everett, probably wasn't the best. But I did it because I thought it was the best.
But let me ask you something in your study. Have you ever found any implication or idea in the Scripture concerning the doctrine of shepherdhood where the shepherd ever asked the sheep, "Darling, where would you like to graze today?" Huh? It's not there, is it? The shepherd just leads the sheep. And the sheep follow the shepherd. That may be difficult for some of you. But that's, I think, the way the Scriptures lay it out. Trying to take you from here to there into pastures. I've had people over the years say, "I wish he'd preach something else for a while. I wish he'd get on things like the family and, you know, tell us how we ought to live at home." And I try to do that through the Scriptures. If you pay attention to the Scriptures, I won't have to tell you. God will tell you. I raise your children. If you pay attention to what I preach, I won't have to say a word about it. God will tell you. He got it all down in the Scriptures. And that's all I've done for 42 years, 43 years now, study the Scripture and expound the Scripture. And for the most part, going through the Bible, going through parts of it once again. I went through the Gospel of John. This is the third time in 38 years in this church that I preached through John. And it's new and it's fresh to me. Second time I'm going through the book of Genesis. 14 years I spent in the Psalms. Oh, well, learn a little something. Without the preacher saying anything. Pay attention to the Scripture. God has answers for everything. Whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, whatever it is. But listen to God. Pay attention to Him. And I can't make you do that. That's the power of grace. But I'll just keep preaching the Scriptures till you had enough of that. And you always, an autonomy, the church, this church is a Baptist church. It's an autonomy. Anytime you get ready, all you got to do is say, "Preacher, would you mind going home? Do we take a vote? I won't even stay in the presence." And just one of you moderate it. The rest of you give your assent to the thing. If you want me to go down the road, I'll go down the road. That fair enough? Is that fair enough? I won't even argue with you. I'll get my pictures down out of the study there, and I'll go. But as long as I'm here, I'm going to shepherd the flock. I'm going to shepherd the flock. You may not agree with it. I may not always do it right, but I'm going to do my best. Another thing here, for the purpose of Judas being employed in the apostolate, is that an impartial witness to the moral excellency of Christ might be manifest. You know, his father, his forerunner, John the Baptist, his saved apostles, all bore witness to his excellency. He must have one from the camp of the devil's side that bears witness. And so we got Judas Iscariot, who at the end of this thing, after Christ was betrayed and taken off to be crucified, bore witness. "I have sinned in that I've sinned against the innocent blood." This man that I've sinned against, that I took the 30 pieces of silver to betray him for, did nothing amiss. I can verify. Though I had no personal relationship with him, I only knew the man as a man. I can verify that there's absolutely no guile to be found in him. He's innocent. But God covers everything, doesn't he?
Then thirdly, it gave an occasion to uncover the terrible threat of a deceptive and desperate wicked heart. You know what Jeremiah said? The heart, the human heart is deceitful above all things. Oh, my friend. How many times have you heard somebody say this? If I know my own heart. No, sir. That's covered. It's deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. And then ask the question, who can know it? Only God. Only God can know the heart. Judas was encircled by earthly privilege, by the greatest earthly privilege that a man could ever enjoy. I mean, the embodiment of the gospel is there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's around it for 3 years. But it didn't save him, did it? Being privileged to be under and encircled by the gospel doesn't save. It leads to salvation, but it's not the end. Constantly, Judas was constantly in the presence of pure holiness. But that didn't save him, did it? Didn't save him. You know, just being in the midst of a congregation of pretty good people, that's all I can say about people, they're pretty good. At their best, maybe. That's due to what God's done in us. But being in a congregation of such may be somewhat advantageous. But it's not the end. Judas was in the presence of pure holiness and it didn't save him. Just coming to a good, fairly sound doctrinal church, a gospel church where Christ is preached, where the gospel is constantly preached, is not salvation. And then Judas was consistently under the influence of absolute truth. But didn't save him. I preach truth. If it's coming from here, it's absolute truth. That's not so though that I'm also absolutely true and right with an interpretation. I had to change my mind over the years, time to. A time or two. No, many times. Because studying, learning is a process. You don't ever get it all. You have to go back and say, well, I'm wrong. I was wrong over here. That particular theory was wrong. You say the Scripture's wrong, but you see the Scripture in its light. It's divine light. I was talking to one this past week about revelation. I think she's seeing some things and has been seeing some things. And there seems to be a process of divine revelation going on. And she asked me, she said, revelation doesn't come all at once. You get a little here and a little. That's exactly right. I said, I've tried to make that clear with my dealing with Abraham.
progressive. It's progressive. Abraham saw something in Ur of Chaldees, enough to make him pick up and leave Ur of Chaldees. Hindered on the way, but finally he came into the land that God had initially told him to follow him to. And then again, God reveals himself to Abraham. After a few mistakes, we find Abraham again before God and the Lord revealing himself. All the way through 15, 17, again in 22, God revealing himself to Abraham. And that final, most wonderful revelation was in chapter 22, where the Lord revealed to Abraham the clearest of all the revelations and the clearest of all of the manifestations of the gospel. He took his son up on Mount Moriah and would have offered him there. And God said, hold it. Hold it. I've got a substitute. There's a lamb. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Offer him in the stead of your son. He was not going to accept this human sacrifice until that perfect human came. So it's little by little he saw these things. Then we're taught also by this lesson that we may expect to find hypocrites among God's people and devils among the preachers, his preachers. Hope this don't come to shock to you. Just means you haven't learned much. For certain people have crept in, Jude writing this, unaware, unnoticed, who long ago were designated, ordained for this condemnation. Ungodly people. Oh, religious, but ungodly people who pervert. Judas! Judas! An ungodly man, but religious. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Lasciviousness or sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He said, these are spots in your love feast. These are rocks in your love feast. Hindrances in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That's strong language, isn't it? Eugene Peterson puts these in this text in his words. He said, these people are warts on your love feast as you worship and eat together. They're given or giving you a black eye, carousing shamelessly, grabbing anything that isn't nailed down. They're puffs of smoke pushed by gusts of wind. Late autumn trees stripped clean of leaf and fruit. Doubly dead, he said, pulled up by the roots. Pastor, what in the world are we to do? Just keep preaching. Just keep worshiping. Just keep praying. I learned this a long time ago. I can pray, I can pray, I can pray, I can pray. And most of the time, not always, there's exceptions, but most of the time I must wait upon the Lord. I'll make a mess. F.M. Blevins preached the ordination sermon when I was ordained as a pastor. I never will forget some things he said in that sermon. Not only to me, but to Patsy, what she'd be going through. Great sermon. I wish that back those days they had
had apparatuses to take stuff. I'd like to have that and kept that. But old FM, he said, now, Terry, when you get out there, you start pastoring. He said, you're going to be aggravated with these, with wolves and goats coming into the flock, trying to take off a sheep. He said, be careful. He said, you'll take dead aim at that wolf. He said, you will. You'll get that, I mean, you'll get that eye keen on the eyesight to take dead aim and shoot. He said, that rascal will duck and you'll hit a sheep every time. That's so. Of course, I don't use a rifle. I use a shotgun. It scatters. What do we do? Well, Matthew 13:24-30, and I'm not going to go there. We'll tell you exactly what we do. Tares are sown among the wheat. Who does it? The devil. That's what Christ said in his interpretation of that parable. An enemy hath done it. That's the devil, the wicked one. And when did he do it? While men slept. And the servant said, Lord, should we go out and dig up the tares? He said, no, don't do that. He said, sure as a world, if you dig up the tares, you'll dig up the wheat along with it. He said, let them both grow together until the harvest. Glory to God, there's coming a harvest. And the wheat's going to be gathered into his garner. And the tares are going to be separated and bundled up and thrown on the fire to burn. I just hope you're not a tear. And then it supplies us last of all with solemn warning. One may come close. You may come very close and be lost at last. Judas kissed the door to heaven and died and went to hell. That's sobering, isn't it? Yeah, one may be religious and yet lost at last. One may be exposed to truth and never advantage by it. That's the end of the chapter. Pretty sobering, isn't it? And I believe he intended it to be very, very sobering. Self-examination. Search your hearts. And know that you have a part in this thing. All right, let's sing a hymn.